Grant, O Heavenly Father, to thy servants this one gift from thy Holy Spirit, the Spirit of discernment. Lord, we need it in our day most desperately. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now, Paul did something in his teaching which most modern Christians would be horrified at. He feels very strongly that the Galatians had received the truth and deserted it. And so he speaks as in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Just as he tells Timothy to do, he sets out to reprove the Galatians. Now, he has proved his case to the hilt, that Christ's righteousness does not come by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ. He's answered every teaching of the false apostles. And really, if you and I were writing this letter, supposing we had the ability to do it, which I doubt either of us does, then we would stop at the end of chapter 2. But it's a complete break. But he doesn't stop there. He turns sharp round on the Galatians themselves and reproves them. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, O foolish Galatians. Now, the thing that's missing in our homes and in our century is sharp rebuke. That's truth. You see, go and sit on the stairs, or I shall count to 10, is not the same with a child as a sharp tap. It just hasn't the same effect. And everywhere from their infancy, no school teacher is allowed to touch a child. Nowhere is a child allowed to be corrected beyond a certain point. The result is school teachers have a terrible life of it, some of them, really bad lives. And so do the homes. You see children who are, quite frankly, bossing their parents around and taking their mother to do whatever they want to do. And you can watch them doing it. They're in charge. And the parents aren't in charge. It's there. Now, Paul told Titus, the Cretans are slow bellies, evil beasts, liars, wherefore rebuke them sharply. Now, if you were to say that from a pulpit today, you would be regarded as not only not Christian, but acting against Christianity. That's a simple fact. But Paul did it. Paul spews the strongest language in rebuking people, something which is entirely missing today. And he used very sharp, hard words. He didn't mince his words all around. Look, when the Puritans were taught to preach, they were taught by a man called Perkins, who himself had been a drunkard in Cambridge and was converted and became the great Puritan leader of preaching. He taught the others, all of them, Sibbs and the rest of them. They learned their preaching from him. And one of the things he said was, be plain. You cannot be too plain. And he was right. You've got to speak to people not as an uncertain note or as a religious sing-song and a sort of whiny voice, but in a way that people understand. I'm not suggesting we just go out of our way to be rude to anybody, but in a way they can fully understand. Do you know, Spurgeon was talking about Puseyism, the whole Anglo-Catholic movement, which swept this town. If you read the history of the churches here, I had to, it absolutely swept it. Do you know what he said? He said, I remember Mr. J saying, Puseyism is a lie, from the pulpit. And he said, you would have hardly got a person in the land to disagree with him. But he said, it's not so now. He's speaking well on in his ministry. He said, Puseyism has made vast advances, and the churches are turned into mass houses. And he said, instead of getting on with the gospel, they're all hanging up adornments and trinkets all over the place and replacing tables like this with stone altars. It was truth. You read the history of Victorian times, the thing simply swept the land. So you have to speak strongly. Now, what is this word foolish here? Well, it means at bottom anoisai. And a is the opposite of the thing. So nous against nous. Nouseless, if you want. They've got no brains in here, Paul's accusing them of. He's saying foolish, senseless people. J.B. Phillips, who takes liberties with the text, translates it, oh, you dear idiots in Galatia. Another, a Cluso, says, you stupid fools, in his translation. John Wesley said, you thoughtless Galatians. Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the schoolmen in the Middle Ages, said, you senseless Galatians. That's quite a good translation of it. He is disappointed, this Paul, and he's roused to sharp words of rebuke. Need to consider the whole subject of rebuke, because rebuke is part of Christian teaching. It is not all being bland and simple and all with a big smile on your face. There's another side to Christian teaching. Now, it's no doubt that the reason children do not believe today is through lack of discipline. Because you see, the gospel is pointless unless it is a backdrop of the sinfulness of our hearts. And if a child doesn't know their heart is thoroughly sinful, and that doesn't just mean some ethereal thing up there, but knows here and now that stealing, lying and all the rest are wrong. Well, if they don't get that, well, there's no point in getting converted. There's nothing to it. So you have to start somewhere. And everywhere you'll find true gospel preaching has started with awakening people sharply to their sense of sin and correcting their faults. You see, people tell us we're not Christians to do it, but what did Christ call the Pharisees? Well, in Matthew 23:33, he called them a generation of vipers. Well, that's not modern talk. If you were to go round and call the church leaders and those gathering in the Sistine Chapel a generation of vipers on the BBC, you wouldn't be welcome back a second time. And you wouldn't in most churches if you said that. It's there quite clear. And Christ went further than that. To their faces, he called, both times he did it, to their faces. In John 8:44, he called them, but ye are of your father the devil. He called them the children of the devil, and called them so quite straight and plain, and they were the most religious men in his day, and men very highly thought of by others. We don't have to mince words about people's condition. And really, if the gospel was being preached in this land, thousands of churches tonight would be preaching if they just started this week on the text like this, on absolutely rebuking this faithless nation for having deserted what it's known over generation after generation of Christ and gone into utter foolishness. That's what Paul is saying to these Galatians, and he's not beating about the bush. Now, to the unconverted, Paul may appear a spiteful man with a nasty character, revengeful and reproachful. But Proverbs 27 verse 6, better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. It's better to wound those you really love than to go around with deceitful kisses. It's much better. Well now, to this he adds another word. O foolish Galatians. Now the Hellenistic literature, that means Greek literature, universally had the idea that the Galatians were fools. And they actually had the word Galatian meaning a sort of bumpkin, a sort of idiot, a sort of thoughtless person who had never done anything to use his brains. So just as Paul called the Cretans liars, when he says, O foolish Galatians here, he's referring to Hellenistic literature, meaning you are a most stupid-minded lot, and you're acting in a most stupid-minded fashion. And you haven't really much up the top if you behave in this fashion. That's what he's meaning here. Now, he takes it then that the Galatians were that. Who were the Galatians? Let's get down to this just one more time and fix it. In the north of Galatia lived these Celts in their raw condition. In the south of Galatia was a mixed population, Celts and Greeks. Now, what he's talking to is who? Some people say he's talking to the north. Well, it doesn't quite fit in parts of what he's saying. Some people say he's talking to the south, and that's where he built up the churches. Well, it doesn't quite fit. And anyhow, Paul, when he went into an area, chose it so that would be a sounding board, and the gospel would go out, and all the tribes would be converted round about. That's why he went to places. That's why he said the gospel had been fully preached by me, and he gives a long list of places in Asia and Greece that he had evangelized that area. That's why he says he's off to Spain. And you can evangelize an area when the churches are established. That is why we have to have men in charge of churches. You will not get men to follow women, and people may not like it, but they don't follow. What happens, they say, oh, they're all chauvinists, because they all depart. But it isn't quite true. What's true is simply that. That I've said, and it's well loathed in the modern day. Well now, who's Paul talking to? Paul is talking to the north and the south, the whole lot together, the area he's evangelized, and all the little churches that have sprung up in it. And he says, oh foolish Galatians, oh foolish fools, is what he's saying. And really, it's a very, very strong thing he's saying. You see, the Greeks believed that the national tray of Galatians, the Celts, was stupidity. And you will find that the Irish are still very sensitive on that subject of being known as stupid. And you will find many other races in Europe which have very strong, you'll find that the northern Italians accuse the southern, you'll find that even the northern Egyptians accuse the southern of being stupid. You'll find this all over. And this was something which hurt and something Paul is digging up which really roused the Galatians. He's not fooling around with words. He's saying, you are a stupid lot of a stupid lot. And that's what he's saying, only saying it very, very outspokenly. People never preach on that first day, do they? You ever heard anyone preach like that? They'd be thrown out of the church if they did, wouldn't they? They'd be told to be on their way, and people wouldn't like it, and all the women would be upset, and all the men. Well, Paul did it, and there's he did. So then, Paul is speaking of something. What is he speaking about? Well, look, the word here is who hath bewitched you. Now, in Greek, who can be made quite plainly singular or plural, masculine or feminine, like in French and other languages. So when we say who, we mean masculine, feminine, singular, plural together. They didn't. They meant one of those. And this one means one man. Now, out of that, all the thickies have decided that he means one teacher was behind all the other teachers. He doesn't mean that at all. What he means is that this is Satan at the back of it. Who hath bewitched you? I mean, Satan is the one who's bewitching them, and that's what he's talking about. So he does it. Look, let me give you an illustration which I read when preparing this, and I thought it was very apt. At the end of the war, when Germany was flattened and in a terrible mess, there was a meeting of German pastors. Now, you know that Hitler shot 70 German pastors in one day because they refused to go along with him. Well, the ones who'd gone along with Hitler were all there, a big meeting of them. And the thing was getting near hysteria. And they were all saying that they'd been deceived by demonic forces. And a senior pastor stood up in this, what was getting into a very noisy meeting, and he said, "Gentlemen, we have all been very foolish." Now, they'd followed Hitler. They liked the man and followed him right through. And that senior pastor was right. He included himself. So that is what we're getting at. Paul means several things behind this, and it's worth thinking about. They're interesting for this reason. You and I are facing a race which I think is the most stupid generation which has lived for years, and they're the children of an equally stupid generation who've come from another generation which behaved even perhaps worse. There's been about four of these generations, and they've completely left the gospel. One after another, they may have gone to church, they never learnt much there. They may not have gone to church, they never learnt anything that way. They may have carried on outward forms of Christianity and all the rest. Now, you and I face those people, and it's not us alone. Germany faces this problem, so does France, and so do many other countries in Europe, that the fathers, and then their grandfathers, right back, have deserted the gospel. And there we are in this terrible mess we're in. So what he says is this. He says there's a lack of logical reasoning in your minds. You've not reasoned logically, and it's gone on generation after generation. What he's accusing them of is inconsistency. Now, our human intellect is fallen. And just as Adam and Eve were deceived, so I would suggest to you, you think about it, but have you been deceived? Are you too kind to people who have deserted the gospel? Do you never speak to them about it, but only just keep bland and keep a big smile on your face when you shouldn't do? Do you excuse things which ought not to be excused in people? You see, those things are happening. We need men to understand that they're under a power. Their minds have been brought under it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 makes it abundantly clear. And Paul says at the end of that verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. So what we need is to make our thoughts obey Christ. That means that we don't have thoughts of our own, but Bible thoughts. And what the Bible upholds, however unpopular, and whoever is against it, we stick by the Bible. So that we judge everything by what Christ said, his word. There it is. Now, that's lack of logical reasoning. But the second thing he accuses them of is fickleness. Now, fickleness may be a trait of the Celts, but it's also a trait of the English, Scots, Welsh, Irish. We have betrayed the gospel. We've been fickle to the gospel. The gospel came to us with mighty power. We were established in the gospel as no other country in Europe was. We had a mighty missionary movement from this land. We saw great things done for the gospel. We saw this land transformed by the gospel. Do you know that when Elizabeth I came to the throne, and it was worked out fairly recently by somebody that she hung about 200 men a year for highway robbery. Her father, Henry VIII, and Henry VII, her grandfather, hung about 2,000 men a year for highway robbery. There was a tremendous change. When that chained Bible was put in the churches, there was an immediate and obvious change, and we have gone back from it. Now, that is quite clear. We've gone right back, and we need to tell people that. Now, the third is this country has committed spiritual treason. There's no use beating about the bush over it. They're traitors to Christ. They knew Christ, they followed Christ, and they turned their backs on Christ and acted like Judas to him. There's a traitorousness, and it's going on in the churches. How could the churches be debating now as to whether bishops should be homosexuals? How could it be? Whether you agree with bishops or not, that's up to you. But how could the churches expect their leaders to be that, unless they're traitors to Christ? That's the simple truth of the matter. So then, we call them fools. Immediately the whole church says against us, you should not do so. And the reason they do it is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 22. And you'd be wise to have a look at it. Matthew 5 verse 22. This is Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mount. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca, that means worthless fellow, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool, which was a mild rebuke, shall be in danger of hell fire. So they say, no Christian ought ever to call someone a fool. They say Christians ought to just avoid all such talk. And yet, here is Christ calling his own disciples fools. You look at Luke, you look at what he's saying in Luke 24 verse 25, and he's speaking most definitely to his own disciples when he says it. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and this is the risen Christ speaking, verse 25. And he says, "He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Now, Christ called his own disciples fools, as well as calling the Pharisees fools. Why did he do it? Now, the interesting thing is, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, he uses another word for fool, a more common word. But in Luke chapter 24, he uses the same word as Paul uses here, the very same Greek word, and calls his own most loyal followers fools. Do you see, it isn't something just got rid of by saying, well, we ought to never to use the word. It all depends on something. We must decide by circumstances. You see, Psalm verse 18 and verse 26 says, "With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward," that means the difficult and contrary, "thou wilt show thyself froward." God shows himself as we are. As we are, so he answers us. In other words, if we're froward fools, then God says, "You fool." If we're pure, then God deals with us as pure. It happens by what people are and say they are. And our nation has just behaved as fools. And to say no one ought to tell them so because it's not in line with Christ's teaching and they shouldn't say it to the children and all the rest, it's nonsense. Paul uses it here very, very definitely. And you know, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that they got rebuked. I'm not going for it in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and told they ought to have known better. Now, Paul uses another word which strengthens this. "Who hath bewitched you?" Now, the word is, you know, a basilisk is a sort of serpent which stares at this basilisk-like stare at you and mesmerizes someone. Well, the word is basiliskos, and what it means is fascinated, so that the serpent is fascinated by the charmer, and the charmer, if he fool enough to look into the serpent's eye and go on, can be fascinated by the serpent. Both of them can fascinate each other. Now, what Paul is saying here is, you foolish Galatians have got fascinated by Judaism. You've decided that you're going to keep the law to get to heaven, as well as trusting Christ. Christ plus anything is worthless. Christ can only be trusted alone and nobody else with him. Christ on his own, who, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified. Who got crucified with him? Well, none of them. And we look to him. Now, Luther takes bewitched quite literally, and so does Ellicott and others. And Luther gives examples from history and from his own time of people who got bewitched, especially children. But it seems, because he said "who," to be the devil he's speaking about, and he means here something. What does he mean? Well, the word has two meanings, and the first of them is the evil eye. You can see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament in Christ's teaching. "If thine eye be evil." Now, what is the evil eye? Well, my wife and I had to live amongst it for a long while, so we know thoroughly what it means. And it means this, that no Moroccan will eat food publicly. And the reason they won't is they fear somebody else envying them with it, looking enviously at the food and poisoning it. And they believe, the simple ones, that all their diseases and that come from the food being looked at by somebody else's eye. So if you look at a baby in a pram or on tied in a bundle on its mother's back in Morocco, you have to say, what an ugly baby. Because if you were to say, what a beautiful baby, then the spirits would come and do damage to the baby. So it's politeness just to say, what a chayb, what a horrible child this is. Meaning the child is very beautiful, but the mother understands and you understand, you're keeping the spirits who might be watching at bay. That's the evil eye. All the East observes it. You will see sometimes, if you're watching a film, they put their hand out like this when the man's filming them on the BBC or somewhere. They're putting it out not to tell him to go away, but to ward off the evil eye. The hand is the hand of Fatna, who was a relation of Muhammad, a sister. And what her hand is meant to ward off the evil eye. And you'll see it on buildings, and you'll see it held up on poles in Muharram and all sorts of times. So that is what the evil eye is. That is the first meaning of this thing. Who had bewitched you? Who set their evil eye on you? Who's put a spell on you with this evil eye? Now that's what he's doing. And that includes envy. So the idea is, the Galatians are being envied by somebody. What are these false teachers doing? They're spying out your liberty. And you know, there are people who are watching our liberty in the gospel and would love to take it away from us. How do they do it? Well, this bewitching, this evil eye. They look at us and they say, well, she's no longer held by these things. And there's an envy arises. And they try and remove the freedom we've got. And that is a simple fact. You will find one sinner always tries to draw another sinner into his sins, whether they're sexual or drink or whatever it is. They're always trying to draw somebody else in. That's a part of sin. And that's what was going on. So then they want to bring the Galatians back under the law. Now, Christians need to beware. We are being watched by persuasive people who intend to bring us out of our present freedom in Christ back into their state of bondage. That didn't die with the Apostle Paul. It's a universal rule. Now, Satan has a power to fascinate us. And it's plain in Scripture that Satan fascinates people. Now, he's the father of lies, he's a deceiving spirit, and what he wants is to fascinate and deceive each one of us. It's like he casts a spell over us, so that we're under this spell and bound by it, and we leave Christ and go off after these ridiculous things, whether they're temptations or whether they're spiritual temptations, whatever they are. It's a subtle danger, and we need to be aware of it, and very strongly aware. Now, when the Christian church was established by Paul on the doctrines of grace, astonishingly, the whole lot of these false teachers, every everywhere Paul went, they came after him in a flock, getting hold of the Christians, getting them back again. And if they don't try and get you, I'd be very, very, very surprised. They'll do anything to get hold of Christians. All these sects prey on Christians like parasites, and that includes Rome. The whole lot of them, they grab Christians off others. They don't make their own Christians. That's something that you have to realize. There is an envying, a bewitching, a subtlety about all this which is after you. And it's looking for you and wants to grab you. So bewitched Christians fall into very, very strange errors. When you look at some of the errors, I've known people, I could tell you people who I've seen converted, who are today following Quakerism in its most raw form of just really politics. How could they leave Christ and follow that? How could they be a group who just sit in silence for an hour and never have God's word and all go on dreams and visions? How could it be done? I've seen many such things. You will find that everywhere a person enters into Christ, there follows him this like a mist which can get through any door or any window or anything where there's nothing. And it follows them and draws them and tries to get them back again. Oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? So Satan gets them into the strangest errors. It's very, very strange. In Paul's day, he started off by getting them back into Judaism, but he very quickly found that wasn't very effective. And you'll find by the time the Colossians Paul was talking to, he's dealing with a mixture of Judaism and Eastern religion. And they were trying to draw them back into Eastern, and they were hugely successful. They went right through the churches till the churches were almost swallowed up by this thing. It was enormous in the churches. And then came philosophy. Paul warned us against philosophy. You'll find books on church history say that whereas Paul taught against philosophy, the Christian apologists who followed him taught philosophy and tried to attract men by philosophy. That was how the thing went. Very soon, Satan turns on its head anything that's established in Christ. And it's his way. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, says Paul? And then again, after philosophy, you know very well, came Arianism, that denied that Jesus was the Son of God, and said that Jesus was simply a God, or a man. And denied that he was anything to do with God. That you can see it today. It follows the Christians around. And it says to the people who know something, look, Jesus isn't who you think he is. It's something else. And there it goes on and on and on. Now, in our Protestant land, which lost many people to the martyrs for their faith, ecumenism and liberalism have taken over. Ecumenism is closely allied to believing that all religions lead to God. And there's liberalism which simply denies there's anything spiritual and denies that the Bible is any different to any other book. And these things have swallowed up whole generations of Christians in our land. Oh, foolish Englishmen, oh, foolish Scotsmen, foolish Welshmen, foolish Irishmen and fools in Germany and France and everywhere else. They've all been made fools of by this thing. Don't you think it's right what Paul is saying? I'm sure it is. Now, the answer must stay to another time. But if we've grasped that, we've grasped the one thing that is vital if we're to hold Christ out to this generation. Amen.